We are in Numbers 20 and 21 today, and we're going to read three different sections, and we are starting in chapter 20, verse 1. In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh. There Miriam died and was buried. Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, "If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this wilderness, that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no corn or figs, grape vines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink." Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance to the tent of meeting and fell face down, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, "Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community, so that they and their livestock can drink." So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, "Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?" Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and the livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them." These were the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord and where he was proved holy among them. Now we're going to jump to verse 22. The whole Israelite community set out from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. At Mount Hor, near the border of Edom, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Aaron will be gathered to his people. He will not enter the land I give the Israelites, because both of you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Call Aaron and his son Eleazar and take them up to Mount Hor. Remove Aaron's garments and put them on his son Eleazar, for Aaron will be gathered to his people. He will die there." Moses did as the Lord commanded. They went up Mount Hor in the sight of the whole community. Moses removed Aaron's garments and put them on his son Eleazar, and Aaron died there on top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain, and when the whole community learned that Aaron had died, all the Israelites mourned for him 30 days. And now chapter 21, starting at verse 4. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go round Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at a bronze snake, they lived.
Anna, thanks a lot for reading. Why don't we pray together? Almighty God, ancient words from ancient times, and yet you haven't changed. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And human nature hasn't really changed in that time either. And so we pray that we might learn about ourselves. And much more importantly, please would we learn about you this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 12, "Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land." So do you have any sympathy for Moses? Certainly, I think for quite a long time, I've had this nagging sense that the Lord not allowing Moses to enter the land was just perhaps a little bit unfair. If you know the story, you'll know that Moses led the people out of Egypt. He was the one that confronted Pharaoh time after time after time. He's led them so faithfully, he's prayed for them when they've quarreled or grumbled or rebelled. He's spoken the word of God to them. He's seen God face to face. One little error, and he'll die in the wilderness before getting into the promised land. And after all, the people are just the same old, same old. They're back in Kadesh, that's where this event happens. And Kadesh is where the people refused to go into the land about 40 years beforehand, where they saw a land flowing with milk and honey, with big pomegranates and figs and grapes, and thought, no, the people are too big, we don't want any of that. And now 40 years later, they're moaning they don't have pomegranates and figs and grapes and everything else, which they could have had if only they'd gone into the land 40 years ago. And Moses looks back and thinks, what are you guys talking about? The only reason you're wandering is because you refused to go in. You could have had all the pomegranates you could have wanted. They lack water, which is their initial thing they're worried about. They don't have any water. But back in Exodus 17, maybe you don't know the story, back in Exodus 17, exactly the same event in the wilderness, Moses, in front of quite a big rock, and the people grumble about not having any water, and then the Lord miraculously provides water for 1 million people and livestock from the rock. Gushing water, gallons upon gallons upon gallons upon gallons of it. Moses remembers that. Is it any wonder that he slightly loses his rag with the people? I've told you 1,000 times. Maybe a bit of sympathy for Moses, but I also imagine, to some extent, resonating with the people. Same old, same old, same struggles, perhaps if we call ourselves Christians, same failings and failures, same pains and temptations, same questions, same thoughts that go round and round and round in our heads. Numbers can seem like a bit of a boring book because the same thing happens over and over and again. It's repetitive, which is the point, because people are repetitive. We do the same old things in the same old ways, over and over and over again. Christianity is about internal inner formation and change, which might make it very attractive to us, whether we call ourselves a Christian or not. The idea that we might be changed from the inside out. If we feel a sense of kind of inner kind of poverty or turmoil or lack, a worldview, an idea that promises to reshape us, so we might be richer, fuller, deeper people, more kind, less selfish, less self-obsessed. It's really attractive, that. I long for that in my own heart, my own head. And yet, if you've been trying to do the following Jesus thing for any length of time, you'll know that it feels unbelievably slow. Same old, same old. So perhaps a little bit of sympathy for Moses, and probably resonating it in some way with the people. Here's the question: what does the Lord make of it? What does the Lord make of his people's failure to ever change? They grumble and grumble and grumble and grumble. What does the Lord make of Moses losing his rag with them a little bit? After all, he is holy, unique, utterly set apart. He won't be degraded. He won't allow people to be close to him who rebel against him. What does he make of our failure to ever change? Well, as we'll see, we've got 2 points. As we'll see, it is remarkably and wonderfully good news for us. Brilliant news. That the Lord reacts to the people's grumbling very differently to Moses. So our first point, particularly focusing on Moses, we fail to honour the Lord as holy. We fail to honour the Lord as holy. As I said, the people, they grumble, they have no water. And then Moses and Aaron, they go to the Lord. Chapter 20, verse 8. And the Lord says to Moses, take the staff, and you and your brother gather the assembly together, speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so that they and their livestock can drink. Now here we need to do a bit of like spot the difference, because it's not immediately obvious what Moses gets wrong. But just hold that in your head, what God says to Moses, and then let's read on.
So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. Good start. You're one for one, Moses. Tick. This is great. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock. Again, tick. Again, you're doing well, Moses. This is good. And Moses said to them, oh no. The Lord didn't say anything about speaking to the people. The Lord said, speak to the rock. This is worrying. The Lord, Moses said to them, listen, you rebels. Must we bring you water out of this rock? Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. We'll see a little bit later what a terrible mistake that was of Moses to make. But you notice there was nothing about striking the rock twice with his staff. Perhaps Moses did what lots of us do if we've been reading the Bible for a while, which he assumed that he knew what it said. Because back in Exodus 17, when this event basically happened in all its details, the Lord had said to Moses, strike the rock twice with your staff. Perhaps Moses goes on to autopilot. Oh, I know what bit of the Bible this is and what this bit says. But that isn't what the Lord said. Here's the thing about Moses. And the Lord tells us in verse 12, here's the thing, he's failed to trust because you did not trust in me enough. Which again is a little bit odd, all sorts of puzzles in this passage, because there's nothing about a failure to trust from Moses on the surface level, is there? What Moses gets wrong is a failure to be obedient. He's told to speak to the rock, but he speaks to the people. He's told not to strike the rock, but he does strike the rock. It's a failure of obedience, not a failure of trust. Well, what Moses should know, but clearly has forgotten, is that obedience is trust in its kind of work clothes. What does trust look like when it comes to the Lord? It looks like obeying him, which I think we know, but we might just do a little experiment to see it. So I've got a couple of volunteers. Where are they? Tom and Hudson. Come up. These guys live together, which is why I'm not doing it myself. So they very graciously agreed to do it. Now, you probably know the whole, like, it's got a name where you fall down and the other person catches you. Anyone know the name of that? We know what it is. Great. So how should we do this? Which way around? Okay. So Hudson wants to catch Tom. So imagine Hudson saying to Tom, do you trust me? And Tom would nod. I'm pleased he nodded. Now, how would Tom demonstrate that he really does trust Hudson? Well, one way would be for him to fall into Hudson's open arms, trusting that Hudson will indeed catch him. So let's just see if it works. Very good. You guys can go into the band. Tom demonstrates his trust in Hudson by being obedient to him when he says, fall into my arms. That is what it looks like in the Bible, to trust the Lord. It means being obedient to him, which is an enduring principle for us, which Moses forgets. Why? Because sometimes obedience will be really hard. Perhaps it's commitment to other Christians, treating them like brother and sister, even though they don't feel like that. Perhaps it's giving ourselves to our academic work or our work career, our Monday 9-to-5, even though we really don't like our job and it's hard to think of Jesus as our boss in it. Perhaps it's generosity with our money or our time or our resources, and there's something in our hearts that wants to hold on tight to what we have. Perhaps it's serving others instead of using them, which comes naturally to all of our hearts. Perhaps it's continuing to live the Christian life in the midst of real suffering and pain and heartache. Sometimes obedience will be really hard. And the question is, when you find it really hard, the question is, will I trust the Lord in this? Will I trust that he is good and kind? That he is good even in this area of difficult obedience? Because what does it look like to trust the Lord? It means doing what he says, even, perhaps especially, when it's really tough. So that's Moses' mistake. He fails to trust the Lord. And Moses, he fails to honor the Lord as holy, verse 12,
They're not trusting me enough to honor me as holy. Which I think is because he misrepresents the Lord to the people. Moses is kind of the mediator, the one that represents what the Lord is like to the people. And he makes out like the Lord is very angry and annoyed and upset with the people's failure to learn. Listen, you rebels, he says. It has been the Lord's grace just to provide water for a grumbling people. But Moses thinks to himself, no, what they really need, what they really need along with the water is a good telling off. You naughty boys and girls, how dare you? But the Lord has just graciously provided. And then when Moses hits or strikes that rock, I think it's an expression of frustration with the people, so annoyed with them that he just lashes out. But it's very revealing. Because in the Bible, elsewhere in the Bible, Moses himself knows this. The rock is a kind of, it's almost like a representation or a manifestation of the Lord himself. And so for Moses to strike the rock without the Lord's say-so, is it in a sense for Moses to strike the Lord in his frustration? I don't know how conscious he is of this, but he's almost saying, Lord, why are you treating them with such mercy and grace and kindness? Moses' tether is run out, and he thinks God should be as well. This is why it's good news that God treats Moses like he does. Because it means that to treat or honor the Lord as holy is to accept and acknowledge and rejoice in the fact that God's holiness means his gracious provision. For the Lord to be holy and to be honored as holy means recognizing him as the one who mercifully provides even when we don't deserve it. Which is different to how at least I normally think of holiness. When I think of holiness, I think the Lord is set apart and other and unique and transcendent and pure. And for anyone to have access to the Lord means they must be pure and clean like him. And when they are not, well, that's when trouble comes. And as we've seen in Numbers, that is definitely true. But the Lord to be holy also means for the Lord to be radically and graciously merciful, even perhaps especially when people don't deserve it. You see, the Lord's holiness and his mercy are not kind of in battle against one another. It's not that when the Lord looks at his people, he thinks, will my mercy or my grace win? And they have a fight. No, the Lord's mercy and holiness are together, one and the same. For the Lord to be holy means for the Lord to be merciful and gracious to the people. We often talk about not misrepresenting the Lord when it comes to his judgments and his anger. Typically, people don't like that aspect of a deity, if there is one. They want him to be always happy with people all the time. So typically, I guess, from the pulpit at St. Ebbs, if we were to talk about misrepresenting the Lord, we might talk about it like that. We don't get to lose the bits where the Lord is angry with human rebellion, which is true. But wonderfully, we also don't get to lose the bits where the Lord is determined to be gracious in the midst of human rebellion. Let me ask a question. What sort of God do you... If you call yourself a Christian, what sort of God do others see in the way that you relate to him? Do they see a God who is more full of grace than you are of sin? Or do they see a God who is a little bit disappointed most of the time at your failure to ever change? Or what do other people see in the way that you speak about God? When you're trying to articulate what it is that you find so attractive about Jesus Christ, when you're trying to share why you're a Christian believer, what do they see when you speak about him? One who delights to show mercy, or one who is desperate to show anger? I imagine some of us are far too quick to jump on the reality of God's holiness as a reason to talk about his right and good and just anger against human sin. Yes and amen to that. But some of us perhaps need to be a little bit quicker when we see God's holiness in the Bible to think of his grace and his patience and his never-ending mercy. Moses, he fails to trust the Lord. He fails to honor the Lord as holy. Moses is just like us, failing to honor the Lord as holy like we should. But wonderfully, all the way through the Bible, not least in the verses we had read, the Lord always proves his gracious holiness. It's our second heading. The Lord always proves his gracious holiness. We could see that in lots of different ways. The Lord tells us that his holiness is proved in verse 13 of chapter 20, where he was proved holy among them. But we're just going to look at that snake story in chapter 21 for our last few minutes. It is back to the same old though. We've seen it before, and tragically in Numbers, we'll see it again. But on the journey, the people grumble. They spoke against God, chapter 21, verse 5, and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." And if you've been with us, you'll know the food they're eating is actually really good. Brilliant food. Miserable food, they say. Same old, same old. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes in verse 6. Potentially snakes as a representation or a reminder of Egypt. Serpents representing Pharaoh in some way. The Lord saying to the people, you want to be back in Egypt? This is what it was like. The Lord handing them over to the consequences of their own desires. Certainly the Lord proving himself to be holy amongst them. The Lord keeping his promise that none of the generation that rebelled at Kadesh the first time round will ever enter the land. The people, though, they do come to their senses wonderfully. The people came to Moses. "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And then the Lord tells Moses to make a bronze serpent, which will be lifted up on a pole in the middle of the camp. And then if anyone looks, once they've been bitten by a venomous snake, if anyone looks and sees, they will live. And so imagine with me the scene. There are snakes around the camp, and it's become very, very clear that these snakes are very, very dangerous. And people are getting bitten. And then one family, the son runs back to the tent, and his mum says to him, Daniel, your dad's been bitten. And Daniel says, "Mum, have you not heard? Moses has lifted a snake in the middle of the camp. All dad needs to do is look." And his father's lying down, and the poison's beginning to spread through the body. And he looks at Daniel and says, "Look, have you seen the venom? Your aunt's already died," as if looking at a snake could do anything. "Come on, Daniel, come off it." No, Dad, you just need to look. You just need to look. It's the Lord's appointed means of bringing rescue." And so Daniel's dad looks and sees and lives. I don't think there's anything particularly special about the bronze serpent. In fact, later in biblical history, the people will think there's something special about the bronze serpent. It will become a kind of a snare to them, something they kind of worship. It's not there's anything special about the serpent. It's that the Lord takes this means of judgment, this snake. He takes this means of judgment and he lifts it up and it becomes a means of rescue, a means of salvation. So that to look on the snake is an expression of trust in the Lord. It's a means by which the Lord says, "I am graciously holy. Yes, I am holy, but I am graciously so." That was ad hoc and one-time thing. For that one moment, to look on the snake is to live. But there will come a time in the Bible story. There will come a time where not just the means of judgment, but the Almighty Judge himself is lifted up not on a pole, but on a tree. And that means of judgment, as the judge himself is judged, that means of judgment will be a symbol which stands forever. And it will be the case that for the rest of human history, when anyone is to look at that symbol, they will live. It will be the case that when human beings realize that by nature they are under a poisonous curse of sin and death and heading only one way, when they realize that, and they realize there is nothing they can do, no antidote, no labor, no status, no heritage, no geographic place, there is nothing they can do, when they come to the end of themselves and they just look, they will know the Lord's gracious provision for them. You see, some of you will be thinking this morning, if you're Christian believers, some of you will be thinking, eventually the Lord's patience will run out. You say, Joel, that he's gracious in his holiness, that he's more full of grace than I am of sin. But I am always the same old me. I never seem to change. Same old struggles, same old temptations, same old mindset, same old thoughts, same old actions. I'm not obedient when I wish I was. And the Lord Jesus says, you could experience judgment. The Lord's patience will run out one day. But you will do so over my dead body. You see, because Jesus was lifted up, because that symbol stands forever, we need never, ever, ever worry that his patience will run out. He will never be like Moses to us. Never say, listen, you rebels. Instead, he will say, and has been saying, and will go on saying, look and believe and live. Perhaps for the first time, and you're aware you've been engaging in Christian things for a while, and you're starting to see what Jesus' diagnosis about yourself, and you're starting to think, maybe that's true. And you've seen something of the beauty and kindness of Jesus, and something of God's gracious holiness, maybe even in a book like Numbers. You know, all you need to do is look. There is no merit list, no background, no CV qualification. All you need do is look. Lots of us, I guess, have been Christians for a while. Very aware that as we travel through the wilderness with Christ, we are much closer to the people than we would like to be. Same old, same old. But the cross has not moved. Jesus still says, look. And know that in the midst of your failure to honor me as holy, know that I will always show myself to be gracious in my lifting up. Wherever we'd say we are, we're going to have an opportunity to join in with a song just in a second. Let me read to you some lyrics. It's a song which invites us to look. See him in Jerusalem, walking where the crowds are. See him there upon the hill, hear the scorn and laughter. See him there upon the cross, now no longer breathing. God's invitation for us this afternoon is, look. Why don't we take a moment of quiet, the band will come up, and then we'll join in with a song. Father, we're uncomfortably aware how much like Moses we can be and how much like the people we can be. We praise you that your Son lifted up stands forever for all who would see and all who would look. In Jesus' name, amen.